morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take out one of the Bibles that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. Our passage today is found on page 558 of our pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Our text is verses 11 through 18 as we have together been making our way through this book. Let's now hear the living word of the living God. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. He, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now here, or that ends his reading in God's word. Now let's look once again to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we do have one who ever lives to intercede for us, that bearing Calvary's wounds, he pleads for us, and we know that we are accepted in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can draw near unto you as children unto a father. And Lord, even the instruction of this passage today is our Father's wise words unto us. O Lord, grant us the humility not only to hear the word preached, but to put it into practice as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May 6, 1884 was one of the more significant days in the life of Ulysses Grant. Though Ulysses S. Grant had served as the general of the Civil War who was used to complete the Union victory, though Ulysses Grant served as 8 years, and for 8 years as President of the United States of America, nonetheless, even after all of these great accomplishments, he was by no means a rich man. And so, toward these later years of his life, seeking to place himself and his family on greater, on better financial footing, he decided to stake virtually all of his capital and his reputation in a business venture, really a brokerage firm that was started by the 32-year-old Ferdinand Ward. Well, it ended up that on this particular day, May 6, 1884, Ulysses S. Grant began the day thinking that he would be a millionaire. ended the day with only $80 to his name. He was really a victim, and history debates how much he actually knew or didn't know, but was a victim of one of the greatest frauds of the 19th century. It was a Ponzi scheme before there were Ponzi schemes. And the 32-year-old Ferdinand Ward swindled the former president of the United States out of everything that he owned. What a day it was for Ulysses Grant. And how helpless, how bereft of control Grant, this great man who had accomplished so much in his life and presidency, how out of control he must have felt. Well, perhaps few of us have suffered a day's devastation in the same manner that Grant did. Nonetheless, many of us face things that we are not in control of. And the question is, how do we live? How do we live when we cannot control all of the outcomes of our life? That's really what the writer to Ecclesiastes is speaking about in this passage before us today. So we're going to look at this passage under two different headings. First of all, the lack of control that we experience. And secondly, the life of wisdom we should exhibit. The lack of control that we experience, followed by the life of wisdom that we should exhibit. Well, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, we see in this passage the lack of control that we experience. The fact of the matter is that not you, nor I, nor anybody who has ever lived is able to control what is going to happen in their lives. We do not know what a day is going to bring. And that's what the writer to Ecclesiastes simply notices. He says, verse 11, again, I saw. There he is. He has his eyes wide open in this world that we live under the sun. And he says, what I have seen is this, is that the race is not to the swift. In other words, no matter how fast a person might be, if they are running in a race with other people, they are not guaranteed to win. That runner might stumble and fall. He might get off to a slow start. He might be weary or distracted that day. Indeed, in athletics, often the lesser talented team might win. We call it an upset. That's why they actually play the game. We don't decide championships on paper. And he's saying here, well, so it is that being fast is no guarantee that you are going to win the race. And he goes on to say, nor the battle to the strong. That is, it's not always the largest army with the most weapons that wins the war. History attests time and again that that isn't always the case. And then from these examples of physical prowess, Solomon then moves on to three examples of intellectual superiority. He says, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. That is, that we would often think, well, it's the person who's the smartest, or the most clever, or the most skilled. Well, they're going to be the richest and most successful in the world. They're the ones who are going to make it. These are going to be the famous ones and the wealthy ones. And Solomon simply says, I've seen it. It's not always true. Sometimes that's the case, but certainly not always. Well, we could extend this list. We could say it's not always the most qualified that gets the job. It's not always the most prepared who aces the test. It's not always the most faithful who avoids betrayal. It's not always the most responsible whose home escapes the flood or the fire or the hurricane. In fact, there is no level of talent or a personal resource that can guarantee any outcome in any situation. Just think of you, each of you, think of your own lives. Has everything in your life turned out just the way that you planned? And if you laugh and say, no, it hasn't, right? It certainly hasn't. We look back sometimes in our lives, and we can pinpoint certain things, and we can say, yeah, that was my fault that one didn't turn out. But there are other things, many things, where we say, there's nothing I could have done about that. Despite my best preparations, this particular hardship befell me. Might be an injury or an illness. Perhaps a financial downfall, a stock market crash, perhaps a theft, perhaps a betrayal. And the most promising circumstances, no matter how talented we thought we were, how prepared we were, how in control of the outcome we thought we were, and it turns against us in just a moment. You aren't in control. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, the end of verse 11, time and chance happened to them all. By time here, he means those unforeseen seasons of life. The things that come upon us in time. And by chance, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. He's not saying this world is simply a world of chance, but rather he's talking here about unforeseen events or occurrences. And so in our lives, and it says to each one of us, we face time, unforeseen seasons. We face chance, unforeseen events or occurrences. The world has a word for it. They say, you have bad luck. Okay? And that's what it's describing. Things that you could have done nothing about, and they suddenly come upon you. He goes on to illustrate it in two different ways. The first illustration is, he says, think about a fish. Pretend that you're a fish for a moment. Okay, just think about it. You're in the sea. You're doing your fishy thing. You're swimming around. You're looking for food. And then suddenly, no forewarning at all, and a fisher's net suddenly comes into the sea, and you're swept up in it. Next thing you know, your dinner on somebody's plane, right? There's nothing you could have done. Unforeseen. You were just doing your thing that day. Unforeseen. You're picking up in there. Or he says, think about the bird. Put yourself in the bird shoes for a moment. Again, you're just doing your birdie thing. You're flying around. Enjoying the views. You decide to land. You peck around a little bit, trying to collect some seeds, something to eat. Then unforeseen to you, wherever that seed is, there's a noose. Suddenly, in a moment, taken up with the noose. Your bird has been caught by the fowler's snare. And he's saying here, as it happens with the fish, and as it happens with the bird, so it happens in our lives. One writer puts it this way. He says the seasons of life are unpredictable, inescapable, abrupt, meaning it comes upon us quickly, and are typical of life as it really is. In other words, this is normal. This isn't unique to you and your situation. This is life for everybody. None of us is in control of the outcome. And brothers and sisters, if we can't control the experiences of our lives, it is even more clear that we can't control the day of our death. Verse 12 tells us that man does not know his time. In other words, the moment of your death looms ahead of each of you in your future. And there's not a single one of you that knows whether it's going to be tomorrow, or 3 months from now, or 3 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 80 years from now. None of you knows. It's almost like you're driving in a car towards a cliff, and you have no idea whether the edge of that cliff is right in front of you or whether it's far ahead of you, but it doesn't matter. You're driving 80 miles an hour ahead. And at some point, some moment, that day of death is going to come. No matter how rich or how talented or how healthy you feel or anything else, that event is going to come into your life. You do not have control. Now, do you see why people in this world often get anxious? Right? We don't control our lives. As he says, that there's no amount of talent, no amount of resource that you have to guarantee success, to guarantee any kind of outcome in this world. We don't have control. So what does this mean? What does this mean then? Should all of us then become fatalists? Where we simply say, well, that's it. If I don't have any control, then I'm no longer going to improve my talents or use my resources or work hard or plan about anything because all of it's simply outside of my grasp. The answer of the Bible is no. We don't become fatalists in this way. Rather, we are to work and to plan and to strive, as we learned last week out of verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Improve the talents that you've been given. Work hard. But work hard, recognizing that we do so under the providence of God. That though we are not in control of the outcome, God himself is in control. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Ecclesiastes has been telling us time and again. Is that all things are infallibly ordained by God. That there is a season for things under heaven. That as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, God is ordering all things according to the counsel of his will. That his is the unseen, all-guiding hand directing every affair of life. From the greatest affairs, even down to the smallest affairs, they are in the hand of God. So though there is nothing that we can do to secure the outcomes of life, we know that the outcomes of life are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, a sovereign providence breaks men's measures and blasts their hopes, and teaches them that the way of man is not in himself, but subject to the divine will. Another Puritan, Edward Reynolds, puts it this way. He says that here the preacher in Ecclesiastes doth not hereby dishearten us from the use of means, but directs us in the use of them. Not to glory in our own wisdom, but to wait upon the blessing and providence of God, to give him the praise of our successes, and to quietly bear whatever miscarriages he hath ordered to befall us. And so the Christian's confidence is that the seasons and the events of our lives are ordered by our all-sovereign God. I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. And I know that he is good and that he is faithful. And so we need to respond as Edward Reynolds just told us to respond. Let me go through the things that he told us again. He said three things, basically. It means,
If we realize that we don't have control of our lives, but God does, it means, on the one hand, that we are to wait upon the blessing and the providence of God. That is, we aren't to be assured in our planning, but in God's planning. You sometimes hear a person, a young person often especially say, you know, I have my whole life planned out. Like, you want to laugh? You said, have you really? Brothers and sisters, we need to remember what James says. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But then he goes on, that's James 3. James 4, here it is. James 4, he says, and this is really the way of wisdom. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And that's what we see. You know, if you ever read letters by Christians, especially in past years, because Christians should still do this, people would say, well, I plan to come and visit you next month, to travel and visit you next month. DV, Deo Volente is what it stands for. In Latin, if the Lord wills. So it is with all of our lives, we realize that we are living as the Lord wills. And if we aren't overly certain in our plans, then we will not be overly vexed when they don't take place. Let's trust God and wait upon Him in His providence. So Reynolds says we are to wait upon the blessing and providence of God. The second thing he said was that we are to give Him praise of our successes. That is, when the good things happen to us, well, we don't say, that was what I accomplished. It was because I was the swift, because I was the clever, because I was the powerful. No, everything has come to us from the hand of God. And so when you get the promotion, or ace the test, or have a good bill of health, or when you win the game, you don't say, well, look what I did. No, it was God's gift to you. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We ought to turn every success into a fresh opportunity to praise and to thank God. But the third thing that Reynolds told us was this. It means as well that we are to quietly bear whatever miscarriages He has ordered to befall us. In other words, when times of affliction do come, when the Lord's providence crosses our plans, we need to be patient and content in such times of affliction. When, despite your best efforts, you don't win the game, or you don't make enough money, or you don't get the job that you want, or you don't marry the person that you thought that you would, and your plans don't work out, what can you do? You can be content under the Lord's hand, and know that God has yet ordered these things for your good, and to trust that He is using them to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, that's how to live under God's providence when we can't control the outcomes of our lives. And might the Lord give us grace to see that that's a good thing, that we aren't ultimately the ones in control, but that He is. So that indeed is the lack of control that we experience. But now secondly, and finally, I want us to see the life of wisdom that we should exhibit. The life of wisdom that we should exhibit. Okay, so again, we're under God's providence in this world. What then kind of life should we be seeking to live? What should we value? And verses 13 to 18 of our text says that we should be valuing a life of wisdom. A life of wisdom. Now we see, first of all, in this passage, wisdom prioritized. Wisdom prioritized. Verses 14 through 16. Here he tells a story. Solomon tells a story. I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It's probably not a fictitious story. It's probably something that Solomon actually saw. And he describes a little city with few men. Okay, a little hamlet. Okay? Vulnerable to an enemy's attack. And indeed, we are told, there was a great king that came against this little city. And as it were, bringing the entire forces of his army against it, he besieged the little city and built great siege works against it. You feel the desperate plight of the people of the city? Danger was imminent. Destruction certain. And yet, at this moment of extremity, there was a poor man in the city who spoke up. And what he gave, we are told, was words of wisdom. There was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. And we don't know how. We wonder, how did he do it? Was it by, some insightful military strategy? Was it by some diplomatic gesture? We just don't know. What was it this wise man did that delivered this little city from this great king's attack? But what we do know, the text tells us, is that it was by this poor man's wisdom that great blessing was brought to the entire city. That wisdom produced deliverance. And he's saying, so it is, by this story, so it is with wisdom. Verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might. In other words, that wisdom does more good for you and for others than any amount of earthly prestige or amount of money or amount of power that you ever might have. You ought to seek wisdom above those things. Or verse 18, he goes on to say, wisdom is better than weapons of war. It's better to have wisdom than to have aircraft carriers and nuclear missiles that can blow up all of your enemies. No, wisdom does more good than all of those things. So how do we live? How should we seek to live under God's providence? He's saying to us, get wisdom. Get wisdom. Isn't that so often the message of the scriptures? Especially of the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job's, right? Proverbs 8, verses 32 through 36. Solomon instructs us there. He says, and now, O sons, listen to me. Speaking of, in this passage, wisdom is personified. So it's wisdom speaking. And he says, blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. And all who hate me, that is, hate wisdom, love death. I simply ask, do you believe these words of the Bible? Do you believe that having wisdom is more valuable than any number that might be found in your bank account?
It's more valuable than being on the cover of magazines. It's more valuable than having a reputation as a powerful person. It's more valuable than being able to snap your finger and have 100 people go running. Wisdom is more valuable than any of that. Those of you who are moms and dads in this room, it's one of the best gifts that you can give your children is that you would be a wise parent. Not a wealthy parent. Not a parent who can give them every newest toy and trinket that their heart would desire, but a parent who is wise, who is leading them to a way, to the ways of life. He's saying, each of you in this room, seek wisdom. Is that your heart's prayer? Lord, make me a wise follower of Jesus. I want that more than riches and honor. I want that more than a life of pleasure. Oh Lord, make me a wise follower of you. So we see wisdom prioritized. The second thing, though, we see is wisdom ignored. Wisdom ignored. I only told you actually part of the story earlier. Because what happens after this poor wise man delivers the whole city by his wisdom, you'd think that they would hold a parade for it. And say, look what this man's done. We owe our lives to him. That's not what we're told. Verse 15. The story ends so sadly. It says, yet no one remembered that poor man. No one cared about his wisdom. Verse 16. Though wisdom is better than might, or that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Now you think about Joseph. Remember the book of Genesis. Joseph was in prison. By Joseph's wisdom, the cupbearer was released and restored to a position of favor with Pharaoh. Yet we're told that he forgot Joseph. Joseph was forgotten. And so it is often with those who are wise. They are not necessarily the highly esteemed by this world. This world doesn't value wisdom. The world's not going to celebrate wisdom. Again, go to the magazine racks. The latest, is it gracing the cover are the godliest, wisest people? No, it's celebrities. It's the talented. It's the rich. It's the beautiful. It's those who have a lot of this thing, of this world's things. They are the ones who are celebrated and made much of. It's the powerful. It's the influencers. It's the ones who speak and everybody listens. They are the ones who have a hearing. They are the ones who are celebrated in our world. It's the athletes, those who have bodies that can, who are the swift and the fast and can accomplish great things. They are the ones who are celebrated, not the wise. So he's saying, if you desire to be wise, you also need, as it were, to turn a deaf ear to the world's adulation. Don't seek that. Rather, seek the favor of God in wisdom. It goes on, verse 17. Say words that are all too true. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Better are a few soft words spoken in wisdom than shouting, clamor, throwing your weight around, exercising power if you are a fool. Yet it's those who shout the loudest in our day who are often the ones who are heard and made much of. So he's saying you have to resist the desire to be known and loved by this world if you desire to be wise. Be prepared to be ignored. Again, parents, be willing to speak words of wisdom and to guide your family in wisdom, even when it seems to meet with little immediate success. It's valuable. Wisdom is so often ignored. And let me just make this application, too, that as Christians, we need to be those who value the wise and the godly more than the rich or the powerful or the athletic
or any other earthly standard. Don't think like the world when it comes to this. Who are the heroes that we ought to be admiring and desiring to be like? It's some of your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church. That's who they are. It's not the celebrities that you see on TV. Don't desire to be like them. Oh, friends, it's the wise and the godly. They are the ones who are living life as it ought to be lived. And so we've seen wisdom prioritized, wisdom ignored. And the third thing I want us to see then is wisdom described. And we've talked about being a wise person under God's providence. What does that look like exactly? Well, Solomon doesn't give us an extensive list. Verse 18, he hints at the fact that wisdom is a godly wisdom. He says, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. In other words, one person who is committed to a life of sin and of ungodliness actually brings much destruction in their wake. So it is an ungodly parent raising children in ungodliness multiplies that ungodliness. An ungodly ruler ruling over a nation has influence for ungodliness, for sin in that nation. And how opposite it is with wisdom. Wisdom influences others for good and for God. So it's a godly wisdom that he is talking about. But as we bring in what the rest of the Bible has to say about wisdom, what is the kind of wisdom that we ought to seek to have in this world? Well, we know, first of all, that wisdom comes from the fear of God, doesn't it? And it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 and many other references in Proverbs. Begins with fearing God. And that means that to be a wise person means, above all else, that you are one who embraces Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Because you know that in a world in which God rules, you are a sinner. And your sin makes you liable to the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. But God, in his extraordinary love for lost sinners, has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world so that where death and judgment reign, now life and acceptance in Jesus Christ might reign. And so the first step of godly wisdom is to look in faith to Jesus Christ and to embrace him and to live for him in this world. So what does it mean to be a wise person? First of all, it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, having embraced him in the gospel, having received the new life that he alone brings. But then, having embraced Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be wise? And I want to just point out three things. It means, on the one hand, first of all, that we live then by God's word rather than human words. To live as wise means to live in this world by God's word rather than by human words. It means that when we break God's word, that we're quick to repent and to pour out our hearts in contrition before the Lord and to pray, Lord, renew me after the image of Jesus Christ. And then in our lives, we are seeking to bring every aspect of our life to the standard of God's holy, infallible word. And we say, the right thing to do in any situation is to do what God says in the Bible. Always, without question. Because Christ Jesus is the Lord of my life. So I live by God's word rather than by human's word. Which means I study God's word. I know God's word. If I'm a parent, I want to apply God's word in the life of my family. Disciple them by the word of God. I live by God's word rather than by human words. Well, second result then of living a wise life, embracing Jesus Christ, is that we then seek heavenly treasures rather than earthly treasure. We seek heavenly treasure rather than earthly treasure. What is your greatest ambition? What is your greatest desire? Is it after the earthly treasures, which Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, which thieves break in and steal and rust destroys? Or are you seeking after, with all of your life, the heavenly treasures, which rust and moth do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal? And so the wise person wants to pray and commune with the Father, seeking His presence in your life. The wise person is a person of the Word, seeking Christ there. The wise person is a person who delights in worship because he or she realizes that's why I've been made, is to worship this God. I'm seeking heavenly treasure. And so the wise person is like Paul, who desired to know Christ and to be found in Him, who was constantly striving towards that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, whose passion it was to know Christ more. Is that the passion of your life, to know Jesus Christ more? That's the wise life in this world. As the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim, the light of His glory and grace. Then the third thing about what it means to live wisely in this world is that we are then to gain confidence from Christ's kingdom rather than our own kingdoms. Okay? We live by God's word rather than human words. We seek heavenly treasure rather than earthly. And we gain confidence from Christ's kingdom, not our own. Remember, we began today by talking about the lack of control that we have. Friends, when we are trying to build our lives around our own kingdoms of success or wealth or prestige, there's nothing that we can ultimately do to ensure that that kingdom is going to be built. And someday we're going to die, and it's all going to collapse. Dear friends, the good and marvelous news of the Bible is this, that there is a kingdom that is currently being established and built that is so much bigger and greater and more meaningful than any measly kingdom that any of the people in this world are trying to build for themselves. It is a kingdom that is worthy of the King who rules over it. That is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is a day in which all of the earthly kingdoms are going to fail, and there's one kingdom that is going to remain. It's going to be His kingdom. And when we become Christians, we are brought into this kingdom that will never fail. And so, though we do not have control over what tomorrow brings, this we know, that I am both now and forevermore a part of this kingdom. And though I don't know all the paths that the Lord is leading me through this life, I know the destination. I know that I'm going to get home. Because it's a kingdom that will never, ever, ever fail. We're going to sing it in a moment. High King of Heaven, my victory won. Be thou heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, be thou my vision, O ruler of all. That's the good news. In a life where the race doesn't always go to the swift, or the victory to the one of might, or riches
to those who are intelligent. The good news is that we have riches without number, won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live a life of wisdom for Him and for His glory. Might God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the realism of the Bible. The fact that what Solomon saw 3,000 years ago is the same thing we see today. Lives that we have no control over. How we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that we would learn to submit to Your providence, trust in Your care, to live by Your word, and ultimately to live for riches and for a kingdom that have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. To grant that we would live such lives of wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name.